Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you today, I'll ask you to turn to Luke's Gospel. And as I said earlier, our primary passage will be from Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, his account of the resurrection. For context, I decided that we should read Luke 23, verses 50 through 56, so that we understand more of what was happening in the passage, more of what was happening in the background, to make the resurrection make the most sense to us. Luke 23, beginning at verse 50, Luke writes, "There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a man of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of the preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment." Now our primary passage, Luke 24, beginning at verse 1. "On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, rise.' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word of Scripture that you've written to us, Father, for how it speaks to us, and for now, Father, how it clearly proclaims to us the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would guide this time of worship. We ask, Father, that you'd guide the preaching and teaching of your word. Be with your servant, Father, and help him to say only what is pleasing and glorifying to you. Bless the words that come from my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, what is the most important thing about the Christian religion? What is the most important fact or doctrine that must be understood? What must be believed if you are to rightly call yourself a Christian? If there was only a single subject that absolutely needed to be preached in the church above all else, what would it be? Now, I grant you that people have their favorite topics in the Bible, their favorite stories to read, their favorite doctrines to expound, and indeed, Scripture is rich. It is a gold mine that cannot be fully mined out. But does the Bible itself suggest that there is one subject that is of first importance among all the richness and implications of the Word of God? I believe, yes, it does preach such a thing. And conveniently, the Apostle Paul himself uses the words "of first importance" to underscore the centrality of one doctrine in particular. Now, what then did the Apostle Paul think was the central point of the gospel that he absolutely needed to preach in the very beginning and the founding of the church? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Everything else about the Christian religion, everything else about Scripture, everything else about redemptive history hangs on that fact, on the truth that Christ died for the sins of many upon the cross, and especially hangs upon the truth of his bodily resurrection. Now, people will deny the resurrection. Even members of the church will balk at the importance of it. Some people will just think, well, the resurrection, if it happened, it's not that important to us. And some Christians, and I use the term quite loosely right at this moment, some Christians will dare to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and say, it doesn't matter if he literally rose from the dead. What matters is if he rose from the dead for you, whatever in the world that happens to mean. Sometimes in the past, people have said, well, you don't even need to be a believer in the resurrection to qualify as a pastor. That's been said. That's still taught in some churches. But Paul was adamant about the importance of the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to say, if he is not raised from the dead, if Christ did not come back to life and was raised in the body, then the rest of the Christian faith is worthless at best. And at worst, men like me, pastors, are perpetuating a lie, and a destructive one at that. That is how important the resurrection of Christ is. If we deny the resurrection, we have nothing as Christians. But brothers and sisters, the resurrection is reality. It is not a take it or leave it doctrine, but something upon which everything else in our faith points to and is derived from. Nor is the resurrection what we might call historical happenstance, as if God's plans were somehow derailed and Christ's death on the cross was an accident and the resurrection was sort of a happy coincidence that happened afterwards. No, Christ's death on the cross and the resurrection from the dead were always plan A, and it went off without a hitch, perfectly according to the plan and the decree of the Father. Christ himself pointed to the importance of the resurrection during his earthly ministry, and every word of the scripture continues to proclaim that he is risen and lives now and forever after. As the theme of our sermon explains, the gospel of Jesus Christ calls for his people to believe that he has risen from the dead to new life in fulfillment of his promises. Now today, we examine Luke's account of the first Easter Sunday, and we will see that the tomb of Jesus Christ was empty, and we'll see that it was central to everything that the church said and did when they discovered it. We will see this through the reality of the empty tomb, the reason for the empty tomb, and then the reaction to the empty tomb. Now, the reality of the empty tomb came as a shock to everyone who heard about it in the days following Jesus' death. Why, though? Why were people surprised by the tomb being empty? Well, to put it in very blunt terms, because Jesus was dead. There was no debating that. Everybody knew that Jesus of Nazareth had been nailed to a cross on the hill of Calvary, that he had died, and nobody expected that to change. Backing up a little bit into Luke's account of the gospel and the first couple of verses that we read, Luke 23, verses 50 and following, we read about one of Jesus' followers, a secret follower of his named Joseph of Arimathea. When Jesus died on the cross, after he was confirmed to be dead by the executioners, then Joseph went to the Roman governor and asked to be allowed to bury Jesus' body. Jesus' body was then taken down from the cross, and Joseph prepared it in the way that the Jews of the day did. Jesus' body was wrapped in linen bandages, kind of like how you would wrap a mummy in ancient Egypt. They filled the linen with nice-smelling things, ointments and herbs, fragrant things to stave off the scent of death. And then, after doing this normal thing for the dead, Joseph actually did his master one better. Joseph had commissioned a private sepulcher, a really nice tomb carved out of rock that he originally intended for his own use, but decided to lay Jesus' body in this tomb. This is a rich man's burial and a great honor done by Joseph for Jesus. But Luke also kind of gives you the impression that Jesus' burial was rushed for time. You see, the Sabbath day was coming. For the Jews of that day and the Jews today, Saturday is the Sabbath day, and no work is to be done on the Sabbath day, not even the burial of the dead. And Jesus, when he had died around 3 p.m. on Friday. And as the Jews reckon time in that day, the calendar day does not shift at midnight. It shifts at evening. That meant that if Jesus died around 3 p.m. on Friday, then Joseph had only a few hours at best to get the body down, prepare it, and lay it in the tomb. Anything left undone when Saturday came would just have to stay undone until Sunday. So Joseph did as much as he could. He did a great job, but there were some things kind of left undone. His burial was somewhat rushed, and he had to leave it. Now, much earlier in his gospel, Luke tells us that more than a few women had had their lives changed by Jesus for the better. He'd healed their bodies, he'd rescued them from the power of demons, and many other things. And these women gratefully and gladly supported Jesus all throughout his ministry in Galilee. Well, when Jesus died, these women believed that, well, the last thing we can do for him is ensure that he receives a decent burial. So these women, Mary Magdalene and the others, decided to follow up on Joseph's work. Again, though, the Sabbath is coming in a matter of hours. They did not have time to do much. So what they did that Friday was they followed Joseph to the tomb. They took note of where the tomb was, where Jesus' body had been placed in it, and then they returned to town. They brought the proper burial spices and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment of the Lord. Luke 24, verse 1. The first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. Now, this is the very earliest part of dawn, just as it's beginning to barely get light enough to see. And the women were ready to go. They were up, they were out, they had the spices, they were going to give their master a good send-off. This was a very kind act and a very loyal act, to be sure. But brothers and sisters, I want you to see, too, this is an act of hopelessness. Again, as far as anybody is concerned, this is the best they could do for him. Jesus was dead. The last thing they could do was give him a proper burial because they had no hope or expectation to do anything more than that. Now, verse 2 tells us, they came to the tomb and they found the large stone had been rolled away. They could go right in and tend to Jesus' corpse. But verse 3, when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And verse 4 tells us that they were perplexed. They were absolutely dumbfounded and mind-boggled by the fact that the corpse was not there. I don't think we fully appreciate the shock that these women felt unless we remember what they were expecting. Once again, Jesus was dead. Everybody knew it. He'd been executed on a Roman cross. One of the guards had stuck a spear in him to make sure that he was dead. He'd been placed in a tomb. These women had seen his corpse laid in the sepulcher, laid on a slab of rock, and they had left Friday night fully intending to come back Sunday morning and find the body in exactly the same place. But the body was gone, and they had no idea what could have happened to it. Brothers and sisters, this story of Jesus' resurrection, this is not like the myths of pagan religion, which are essentially untethered from history and relegated to a long time ago. Luke and the other three gospel writers understood that they were writing about real people and real events that really happened in time. And for our purposes today, brothers and sisters, that means that when we read the tomb where Jesus' body had been buried was empty in the Bible, we are reading historical fact. It was not there. When the Holy Spirit inspired the four gospel writers and every other New Testament writer and author, everything they wrote or preached or commanded or taught was based upon the fact that Jesus' body was not in the tomb. But simply to say the tomb of Jesus Christ as a historical fact was empty, that's not enough. It's not enough to simply say the body wasn't there because nobody in that day bothered to deny it. Remember, not 2 months after Jesus died, his apostles were standing up at the Feast of Pentecost and saying, "He has risen from the dead," in every language and tongue represented in Jerusalem. And the leaders of Jerusalem, Jesus' enemies, had hated him enough to arrange his murder. If they'd had access to Jesus' body, then you best believe, the instant Peter said, "God has raised him from the dead," if they could have, they would have gone to the tomb, exhumed the rotting corpse, and paraded it around Jerusalem. They did not do that. Because they couldn't do it. The body was not there. They did not have access to it. The best they could tell the disciples to do was just stop preaching the name. We can't prove anything that it's not there, because we know it's not there. Just stop teaching people about this resurrection nonsense. And even today, brothers and sisters, whatever else anyone wants to say about Jesus of Nazareth, it cannot honestly be denied that the tomb was empty that first Easter morning. It's an indisputable fact. But that's not enough. What does it mean that the tomb was empty? And why was it empty? We find out in our second point, the reason for the empty tomb. Verse 4, while the women were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Now, very clearly, these men are angels. And brothers and sisters, God's holy angels are far more than just pretty people in white togas or fat babies in diapers. Whenever an angel appears in Scripture, their descriptions are always somewhere in between awe-inspiring and just flat-out terrifying. These beings are so holy and majestic and amazing that the elderly apostle John, of all people, was tempted to commit idolatry and worship one when he saw it. That is how impressive these beings are. So it's no wonder to me that when these women saw two of them, they were freaked out, and they fell to the ground in terror and respect. Now, oftentimes when angels were sent to God's people, it was to bring a message from God to his people. And this time, yes, a message was brought, but a message that began with a question. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Well, the obvious answer is they're not seeking the living. They've come to look for a dead man. Where do you look for the dead but in a graveyard? True enough. If you're looking for a dead man, a grave is a good place to go looking for him, but it was entirely the wrong place to look for the man whom they'd come to find. He is not here. He is risen. However well-intentioned the women's quest had been, it was doomed to failure because he wasn't dead anymore. He had risen from the dead. He was alive again. But what proof did the angels offer for such a grand statement? Well, Jesus' own words, verses 6 and 7. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. As awful as the events of Good Friday were, as completely off guard by them as Jesus' disciples had been, Jesus himself had been fully aware of everything that he would suffer in Jerusalem. On no fewer than three occasions, he announced it. He announced that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He would be crucified by sinful men, and he would die. And on the third day after his death, he would rise. Far in advance of his death, he knew exactly what would happen to him and when. And he'd announced it. And it had all fallen out exactly according to how he predicted. Now, brothers and sisters, ask yourselves, if Jesus not only had known that he would suffer and die in Jerusalem, but had announced it three separate times beforehand, why hadn't these women believed his prediction? They probably heard at least one time that Jesus had said this. Why didn't they believe? For that matter, what about the 11? What about the other apostles? They had even greater access and longer access to Jesus' teaching and his predictions, his prophesying, and yet they had not only not come to the tomb, but they were all hiding in Jerusalem, afraid that the Jews would come for them. Well, Luke explained earlier in his gospel, they did not understand this saying. That is the prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. This doesn't excuse their lack of understanding, but brothers and sisters, it does give it context. Prior to this exact moment in time, when the angels reminded the women of Jesus' teaching, not one of Jesus' followers had been able to grasp it. Not one of Jesus' followers had been able to understand that his ministry unavoidably led to the cross. And two, they were not able to grasp that on the other side of the cross, and the despair of Jesus' death was his resurrection from death 3 days later. But now when the angels bid the women to remember what Jesus had said, it was as if now, finally, they were able to see how all the pieces of the puzzle fit together. They finally remembered Jesus. They remembered his prediction of his resurrection. And now they could see it had happened. He had spoken truly. The angels, the empty tomb, were simply confirmation of what Jesus had already said would happen. Now they could see the tomb. And they were able to believe everything that Jesus had said, and their despair and their sadness became joy. And again, brothers and sisters, the empty tomb is not a mere footnote on history or even Christian religion. When God spoke to his Old Testament prophets about the coming Messiah, they saw that it was necessary for him to go and die. They knew it was necessary for him to be condemned for the sake of his people. We saw that very clearly in our Palm Sunday sermon last week when we read Isaiah 52 and 53. God's suffering servant, his only begotten son, came into the world for the sake of sinners, to die in their place so that God's wrath against their sin could be justly satisfied. As the hymn goes, he yielded his life, an atonement for sin. But death was never meant to be the last word for Christ. Death is the deserved reward for sinners who break the law of God. But just as a jailer has no right to keep someone locked up when they've not broken the law, so death has no right to keep someone who has kept the law of God perfectly. And not only does death have no right to keep him, but God always intended to raise his righteous son to new life. Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Acts 2, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Because his son was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and suffering the wrath of God unleashed fully against him, the Father was pleased to raise Jesus to new and glorified life and to elevate him to the highest throne, seating his son at his own right hand. Christ is no wandering spirit now, brothers and sisters. He's no ghost just floating around. He is alive in a body as real as yours is and mine. And that, brothers and sisters, is the best possible news for the Christian. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul explains that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised and been given the perfect, glorified state of humanity. He's been given what Paul calls a resurrection body, far greater than what you and I enjoy now. It is a body. It is physical. You could see it and touch it. As we read earlier today, Christ could eat fish. People could touch his body. It is physical, but it is free from the corruption of sin and any taint of wrongness brought about by sin and death. And as Christ is now, so too will those who believe in him be. Christ is the first fruits, a kind of down payment, a kind of promissory note. As he is, so will all be who believe in him. Eternal life, perfected life, free from the curse of sin or corruption, without end, unchangeable. That is what we have promised in the resurrection. Would that the time for us to receive those bodies had come. But all of these things hang upon the empty tomb. If Christ did not rise from the grave, then none of this can happen. If Christ did not come out of the grave, then that means he did not die for our sins. And if that's true, if our sins are not dealt with in Christ Jesus, then go away. Go home. Eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we die and we do not have hope. That is how serious this is. But he promised that he would die for our sins and that he would rise from the dead, and the empty tomb is the confirmation of it. It is the seal on every one of those promises. The grave says of Jesus, I could not keep him. I had no right to hold on to him because he was holy. And someday he will take away everyone from me who believes in him. We believe in him, brothers and sisters, because he has rescued us from the grave. And we look forward to the day when we will be like him too. The empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ, these are not things that one can hear and remain pleasantly neutral to, we might say. It demands a response, an answer of anyone and everyone who hears it. We see this in our final point, the reaction to the empty tomb. Verse 9 tells us that after the women remembered the words of Jesus and everything clicked in their brains, then they didn't stand around. They returned from the tomb, went back to Jerusalem, and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. They went to Jerusalem, to Jesus' remaining apostles, to everyone else who had believed in Jesus in and around Jerusalem, and told them what they'd seen. the tomb, the absence of the body, the angels, all of it. And remember, too, Luke is not writing very far into the future. Most scholars think that Luke was writing about mid-60s AD, some 30 years after the events of the tomb, events of the gospel. And he's naming these women. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, anybody who was alive in 60-odd AD and learned these names could have gone to the Palestinian area, could have gone to that area, looked for Mary Magdalene if she was still alive, and asked her, did you really see this? And she'd say, absolutely. I can tell you all about what I saw and what I heard. We saw the empty tomb. We saw the risen Christ. We heard the words of his angels, and we believed. But what did Jesus' followers do with those words, with the news that he was alive again? Verse 11, but those words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Now, I think there's more to it than some people will just say, well, they just didn't believe them because these were just women, and women's testimony wasn't really believed. I think there's more to it than just the grief-stricken ladies are out of their feminine minds. I don't think that's the only reason why they didn't believe. You see, like the women themselves before they'd set out from the tomb, none of Jesus' followers, not even the closest to Jesus, had had any expectation he would rise from the dead. Not Peter, not any of the other 11, believed that Christ would come back. He had died. They all knew it. And combined with the trauma of Good Friday and their own grief over Jesus' death, perhaps it's not surprising that they didn't believe the women's report. And yet, they knew these women. They knew them quite well. The 11 were with Jesus all the time, and these women were among Jesus' closest followers in his outer circle. They knew Mary Magdalene. They knew Joanna, Mary the mother of James. They knew that these women were not given to idle fancy. They were not given to superstitious nonsense. And yet, when they heard the report of the tomb, they apparently all dismissed it as essentially a fairy tale. Idle nonsense. Prattling. Why are we wasting time with this? What are you going on about? Well, that's how they mostly reacted to the news at first. But verse 12 tells us that Peter got up and he ran to the tomb as soon as he heard. And he looked inside, stooped inside, looked inside the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths that had wrapped Jesus' body like a mummy lying by themselves. Ask yourself something, brothers and sisters. If a grave robber is going to the graveyard and he's digging up a corpse that he intends to steal, do you think he is going to take the time to strip the corpse of its clothing before he leaves? Do you think, then, that a grave robber is going to steal a corpse that is wrapped in bandages like a mummy, unwrap the bandages, fold them up, leave them, and then leave with the naked corpse, which, by the way, is being guarded by soldiers? And yet, there was the linen cloths, lying by themselves on the floor. And one of the other gospel accounts even says that the cloth that had covered Jesus' face, like a big napkin, was lying separately, folded nicely. He had no way to explain it. He walked away marveling at what had happened. Peter didn't quite yet believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but he could not explain what had happened. The body was gone. The bandages were there. No one knew where the corpse was. It was unexplainable, but it was also undeniable. And he was forced to think about it all the way back home. Brothers and sisters, we know how the story goes from here, though. Luke immediately goes on to tell the reader what we read earlier, that the resurrected Jesus soon appeared to a pair of his followers later that same day. And then later he appeared to Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem. The apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 again, that not only did Jesus appear to his inner circle of disciples, he appeared to his brother James, who hadn't even been a believer prior to the resurrection. And then Jesus even appeared to 500 people simultaneously. And writing about 20 years later, around 50 AD, Paul could still say most of those 500 who saw him all in one place, they're mostly still alive. Go find one. Ask them. They'll tell you what they saw. Jesus even appeared to Paul himself. And Saul of Tarsus, once the most fearsome and terrifying of Jesus' persecutors, was transformed into Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. Yes, Jesus' followers were initially quite skeptical of the resurrection, but as soon as they saw the risen Christ standing before them, eating food, inviting them to touch his body, their doubts vanished. And they were willing not only to preach the resurrection, but to die for it. Our fathers and mothers in the faith were blessed to see the risen Christ, brothers and sisters. But what does Christ himself say of those who would come later? Those who would believe at a later time? Those like us who have not seen the risen Christ and yet place their faith and hope in him for salvation? He says in John 20, verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Brothers and sisters, we have not seen the risen Christ in person. We've not touched his body as those saints did. Why then do we believe? What does our hope rest upon? It rests upon Jesus' own words and predictions that he would die for our sins and be raised from the dead. These things are recorded for you in the Gospels. Our hope rests upon the eyewitness testimonies of the saints, the apostles and the prophets who saw these things and wrote about them. Our hope rests upon the witness of God the Holy Spirit, testifying that all of these things are indeed the truth and that they revealed the way of salvation for anyone to find and believe. And brothers and sisters, these things are enough. That is enough evidence for anyone to believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Why is that enough? Because that is what God has given to us. That is what God uses to convince sinners of the way of salvation. But why doesn't he let us see a vision of the risen Christ? Because it's not necessary, and it wouldn't help. Christ himself preached the parable in Luke 16 about a man who went to hell. And as he closed the parable in Luke 16, verse 31, the dead man who was in hell pled for special revelation to be sent to his brothers, for a man to be raised from the dead and sent to his brothers to warn them that they would avoid the fate of hell that he himself was experiencing. And the request was denied. Why? Well, they have Moses and the prophets, the scripture of the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had at the time. And that was enough. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So too with the resurrection of Christ. There are some people who would say, well, if I saw his body in front of me, if I saw him in the resurrected flesh here in front of me, I'd believe. If that's what you're waiting to see, if that's the kind of proof that you're waiting to have given to you, it wouldn't help. If you would not believe the testimony of the scriptures itself and the preaching of Christ raised from the dead, then seeing him in the flesh would not change your mind. God has given you proof enough that Christ is his son, that Jesus is our Savior, and that he has been raised from the dead. Believe and be saved from the wrath of God. Two, brothers and sisters, we must remember that our own evangelism, our own defense of the faith, rests not upon logical proofs, but upon the word itself. Yes, I've used reason and logic. I've raised arguments and then countered them logically. And that's important to be able to do, to be able to answer the questions of the unbeliever. These things are indeed important. But the thing that changes hearts is not reason and logic abstractly, but the gospel itself. God has sent out his word, and he will send his word out through his people. And that word will have the effect that he intends for it to have. He calls for us not to add to the gospel, but to trust him to work through it. And he calls us to witness to the truth that we have found in Christ and believed in, and then trust God to bring out the gospel fruit that he has promised and that he will provide for himself. And if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only that he has died for your sins, but was raised to bring you eternal life, then you have every reason for encouragement and hope. Whatever circumstance befalls us in this life, these things are not enough to remove us from God's hand or to invalidate the promises of the gospel in Jesus Christ. In John 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Remember the words of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. Let them be a comfort when all good seems to have fled from your life. Let them be a light that shines undiminished in the darkness. Let them be a rock to rest your faith upon, as Christ is now, raised from the dead, given new, eternal, glorified resurrection life, so you shall be raised too someday. May he increase our faith until that day comes, and increase it all the more as we see the day approaching. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the truth of the resurrection. We give you thanks, Father, for your Spirit, who reveals these things to us in Scripture, who convinces us of the truth, Father, who leads us to believe in Jesus Christ, to repent of our sins, and to turn away from doing what is evil into doing what is right in Christ's eyes. We pray, Father, that you would increase our faith, that you'd increase our hope, Father, increase our longing for the day when Jesus will return and the dead will be raised, and Father God, we'll be with you in your presence forever. Help us to endure until that day comes, Father. Let nothing take us out of your hand. Help us, Father, to be committed to Christ and to endure in our faith. And Father, we do continue to pray. Let the day come quickly. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.